Well, tonight we are going to begin a three-part series on, as it says here, the canon of Scripture, what we call canonicity. We're not talking about the art of shooting pirate ships when we speak of the canon. We're speaking of, as we will note in just a little bit, those books of the Bible that we come to know as the Word of God. And as I was thinking about why this might be important, I was reminded of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, a verse that I know you are familiar with. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, 15, Peter says, "But sanctify," or set apart, "Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And just thinking about that verse, that when we come to consider the Word of God, how do we know that it is the Word of God? Why, what process did it all come together? And do we have any assurances that what we say in here is, in fact, God's Word? Those are important questions. And sometimes you may be asked about that. I was reading in some books here, obviously in preparation for this. I got to remember which book it was in. Excuse me. There's a book, this book here is a quote by J.I. Packer, and he said, "If I were the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop folks from digging into the Bible. I should do all that I could to surround it with the spiritual equivalent of pits, thorns, hedges, and man traps to frighten people off." And as I think about that statement, it's amazing, as you think about how did the Bible come together, how many traps there are, how many pits there are, how many man-made devices there are to try to undermine the Word of God. And as believers, I know we come here tonight probably largely thinking, hey, it's just the Word of God. I don't necessarily need all these facts about it. But it's good to be armed with the truth. It's good to have reasons why we believe what we believe. But with all that said, let me encourage you with this thought. As over the next 3 weeks, we are going to look at reasons why we can be assured that this is the Word of God that we possess in these 66 books, it will ultimately come down to an issue of faith. Do you believe? Do you believe? I can give you 100 reasons why you should believe this is the Word of God, but it will ultimately come down to an issue of faith. And if I have an opportunity at the end, I'd like to read for you a quote from another author that kind of sums that up. As we go through this, I do want to let you know, and you can come and look at these later if you want to get the titles, but there are some books that I would encourage that you might have in your own library if you like to read things like this. I'm trying to think of books that aren't necessarily hard to wade through. This one is probably one of those hard to wade through ones. I'll refer to this. It's a New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, and so I probably lost some of you with the title. So if you want that, you can have it later. But a good book that you might pick up is by Erwin Lutzer, 7 Reasons Why You Can Trust the Bible. And there's some information about our subject in there. It's about a lot of other things other than that as well. R.C. Sproul's Scripture Alone would be a great book to pick up if you would be inclined that way. And then this book's probably, I consider, one of the best to just cover the whole subject of how we got our Bible, and it's called Nothing But the Truth by Brian H. Edwards. So I'm going to be referring to those books, and you might want to consider getting one or more of those as well. So let's just thank the Lord for our time, and then we'll get into this. I'm telling you up front, one of the things I'm afraid of is getting too heady. So if you think I'm getting too heady, just grab your head and thanks, Laura. And, y'all didn't see what, do you want to do it now while everybody's turned around? Okay. If I'm getting too heady, my wife will let me know, evidently, okay? So, just look at Laura, and if she gives this weird sign, you'll know I'm going to try to switch gears. I am going to talk about some things we need to know about this subject tonight, and then next week we'll look specifically at the reasons why we know the Old Testament books that we have, those 39 books, are indeed the closed canon, the finished works that we need for faith and practice, and then the week after that we'll look at the New Testament and how we know those books are indeed the books that we ought to have for faith and practice. I started this thinking that this would be exciting. I was really excited to look at how the Old Testament came together. I mean, it's been a while since I've studied the issues myself, but I've actually been more fascinated. And in some respects, it seems almost like, if you can have this, more of a miracle, that we have a New Testament. And so I'm kind of teasing you with that. The Old Testament, it's pretty straightforward why we have that, and we'll see some of the reasons even developed tonight. But the New Testament, you want to talk about the providence of God, look at how the books of the New Testament came to be compiled together. So let's pray, and then we will begin and work our way through this subject. Father God, thank you so much for your blessing the church with gift upon gift. We thank you first and foremost for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word, the one who became incarnate and dwelt among us, the one whom we've beheld as glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you, of course, for your Spirit who indwells us and empowers us that we might serve you, that we might know you and love you. And we thank you for the church, for the body of Christ that you have placed us in, that we might live together, dwell together, encourage and admonish one another in the truth. And so we thank you tonight for the written word. We thank you that truly throughout history we can see your hand of providence as you led and guided your people to compose your words. And Lord, to give us that which would instruct us in godliness and would lead us in all that we need for faith and practice. May we come to rejoice in these gifts all the more. And Father God, we pray that you would just teach us lessons of practicality. Why is this important for us? And Lord, that you would be glorified all the more as we appreciate all the more this gift of the written word of God. So we thank you and ask your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Begin with a phrase for you tonight. Some of you may have heard of it. Some of you may have not. How many of you have heard this phrase, norm of norms without norm? Anybody? Okay. One of the XL interns has heard it before. So, norm of norms without norm. Well, it's interesting that there are not too many that have heard that phrase. And yet it is what has been uttered as the confession of the historic church as she expresses her faith in the authority of the Word of God. It was given at the time of the Reformation to describe the superlative, the supremacy of the Word of God, the superlative nature of the Word of God. The phrase was chosen deliberately. Norm of norms, it speaks again of that superlative nature of Scripture. They borrowed the phrase from King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The idea is that in reference to Jesus, Jesus is so highly exalted, he's so far beyond any other king, so far above any other Lord, that he becomes the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we want to speak of the Scripture, we need to have a high view of Scripture. I remember one time giving a debate in one of my sociology classes in high school, and they had allowed us to do debates, and we did a debate once on school, or should prayer be in school, and one on creationism versus evolution. And they would always come back on the other side with, well, you referred to the Bible, and the Bible's just another book, just like my math book. No, it's not. It's absolutely not. It is in a class all by itself. It's so far above any other book that you could consider. And so then we add this additional phrase. It's not just the norm of norms, meaning that it is the standard to which all other literature might aspire to if it could. But the phrase without norm in relation to Scripture is meant to tell us that Scripture does, in fact, belong to a class all by itself. It is utterly unique. It does not function as a first among equals. It is not simply that it is the best of literature, that all other literature, you know, if somebody could just make it so, it would be the first among it. It is actually unique. It is without equal. Norm of norms without norm. Tonight we, as I said, begin this three-part series discussing what we call the canon. That might be a term that you are not familiar with. The term canon actually comes from the Greek word canon, only it's spelled with a K. And it was basically a measuring rod, a ruler. Okay, it was a piece of stick or papyrus or something that you could make marks on and you could measure things with it. We would call it a ruler, and you could measure things up against a canon. So when we come to speak of the canon, it was a word that came to mean the measure or the standard or the norm by which things may be compared or measured. So when we speak of this term canonicity, it's just a big long phrase there, canonicity of Scripture, we're actually referring to what we call the study of the recognition and acceptance of the books given by God's inspiration. And the question is, do the books that we have in the Bible and do other books that were written at the time measure up to being inspired by God? The canon of Scripture then refers to those books that measure up to that level, that are inspired of God, not just great works of literature, not just wonderful insights by man alone, but actually given to us by God. As Timothy would be told in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God, by God. God breathed from the mouth of God Himself. And we will look at that a little bit more. So have you ever stopped to wonder why some books why we have some of the books in the Bible that we do, while others that you may have heard of were excluded? Have you ever thought about that? Some of you have been telling me that you've been watching shows on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel about they've got all these books that were written at the time of Jesus and the time of the first church. And why aren't those books included? If you ever wondered why the Catholic Bible has a whole extra section of books called the Apocrypha, and why do we not appeal to some books that we might have heard about in some recent movies, like the Da Vinci Code, like the Gospel of Thomas? Who decided which books we should have and which books we shouldn't have? What group of people had that kind of authority to say this book is in and this book is out? Thumbs up or thumbs down? This is a question about which books measure up to the level of being inspired by God, and that becomes this question of canonicity. Can we recognize a book as being inspired by God? So how are the books measured? Is it simply that the books that were the oldest came to be accepted? Is that how we figure this out? This is, in fact, not the case, as we know, and we'll see that some books of the Bible were actually received immediately, while other books took some time to be recognized. Some will tell you that the councils of men determined the canon. They determined the collection of books of the Bible. We know that around 90 AD there was a council of Jewish rabbis in a place called Jamnia, this southwest of Jerusalem. And in 90 AD, so that would place it about, obviously, 60 years after Christ, it's said that at this council of Jamnia, these Jewish rabbis discussed the contents of the Hebrew Scriptures, and they determined which books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, should be in the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot of problems with that, and we're going to look at that next week. But did they determine which books were going to be in the Old Testament? We know that there was a council, the Council of Hippo in AD 393. There is a Council of Carthage in 397. And what did they discuss at these councils? And you're like, great, you're really good with dates, right? What did they discuss at these councils? They discussed what should be in the New Testament. Or is that what they discussed? Was it there that they determined what would be in our New Testament? And the answer to the questions are no. No council of man ever determined which books we have in our Bible. No council determined that. I'm going to give you two words that I want you to pay very close attention to. One word is recognize, and the other word is determined. All right? Recognized and determined. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But there is no council, there was no singular group of men ever appointed to the task to determine which books of the Bible were inspired and which books were not. Rather, as we will see over the next couple of weeks, the canon of Scripture was known and was recognized by the people of God as it proceeded from generation to generation. It was not some super secret council that said, okay, guys, what do you think? Thumbs up or thumbs down? But rather, the people of God who recognized the inspiration of God in the books that we now have in the Bible. Let me say this another way, as this will have profound implication for how we ultimately perceive the Scriptures and the church. You see, the way one views how the books of the Bible came to be received by the church is, in essence, the reason why there is a Catholic church and a Protestant church. If you really want to understand this issue, it's why are we not Catholic? Why are we Protestant? Roman Catholicism teaches that the church has authority to determine which books are and which books are not inspired. They believe that the church herself establishes what we call the canon. They establish the collection of books. The Protestant view is not that the church establishes the canon, but rather the canon, this group of books, establishes the church. You see the subtle difference? What we're going to be getting at is this question is, where is the authority? Is the authority in the church or is it in the Scriptures? Where do you think it ought to be? Scriptures. Scripture alone. And that became the big debate. The church, and if I put it this way for you, the church did not determine which books were inspired by God, but rather they recognized which books were inspired by God and submitted themselves to their rule. In the Roman Catholic view, the church is seen, now listen very carefully because this bothers some people. In the Roman Catholic view, the church is seen as infallible. The church is seen as infallible, able to determine herself which books are inspired and which books are not. And this places the ultimate authority of the Scriptures, not in the Scriptures themselves, but where? In the church. In the hands of fallible men. And the reason this becomes a problem is that the Roman Catholic Church then, if they are the authority, they can say, hey, not only do we accept these certain Scriptures in addition to what the Protestants believe, but we're also going to say that we can receive tradition as well, that whatever the traditions of the church, they're just as binding, just as important as the Scriptures themselves. They have that ability, if you want to put it that way. Even though the Roman Catholic traditions often contradict the Scriptures or even itself, the church, because she's the authority, can appeal to whatever she likes at whatever time she likes. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the church herself confers authenticity on the books. And then they determine what truth is, whether it be from a book or from tradition. On the contrary, we Protestants who protest, we see the church as what? Fallible. Think about that for a moment. Is the church fallible? We see the church as fallible, but the Scriptures themselves are infallible. Because of the intrinsic quality and nature of the true Scriptures, its authority will be recognized by the people of God, and Scripture itself then, not the church, not some council, becomes the ultimate authority. Now, to say that the church is fallible and that only Scriptures themselves are infallible, how do we know then that the church didn't make an error, right? Isn't that the good question? If you're saying that the church is fallible, then isn't it possible that we messed up somewhere and we don't have a book that should be in there, and maybe we have a book that shouldn't be in there? Well, certainly by saying that the church is fallible, that could happen, but that doesn't mean it did happen. And we have a lot of reasons to understand and see the hand of providence in this whole process. The natural question is, if the church is fallible, how that the church did not err in the recognition of the books that were inspired by God? But as R.C. Sproul has commented in his book, it is one thing to say that the church could have erred. It's another thing to say that the church did err. But again, we face the question, how do we know that the fallible church did not err in the recognizing of the books that were to be or not to be part of the scriptures? Well, let me give you a couple of reassurances before we proceed to take a look at some of the specific ways in which we can determine if a book is inspired. First, of all the books that exist that are not recognized as belonging to the sacred scripture. So if whatever you've heard on the Discovery Channel, whatever you've heard on the History Channel, you can take all those books, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Paul, First Clement, all of these other books, and not one of them can make a serious claim as rising to the level or measure, that's our word canon, as that of Scripture. Even though there had been some dispute about certain books in the beginning, we might talk about the book of Esther, we will next week, or the Song of Solomon, or the Epistle to the Hebrews, or even the book of Revelation, such books have since revealed their divine character and their worth because of their use in the church. We'll look at that. While the other books have proven themselves to be sub-biblical. It's interesting that no serious scholar, no conservative or liberal, has been able to set up a case to show why any of our Old Testament or New Testament books should not be in the Bible. That's pretty interesting. Second reassurance we have is the recognition of the providence of God. And here comes the issue of faith. We believe that God, for His glory and for the benefit of the church, His people, has supernaturally preserved for us His Word, not by making the church infallible, but guiding His people so that they would be able to recognize those books that bear the stamp of divine authority. When you read the Word of God, it is a fancy way of saying, hey, what happens when you read the Word of God? Do you just say, well, that's just like my math book? Do you say, that's just like this novel I'm reading? If you have the Spirit of God within you, you know, it is a very interesting thing. I remember going to Bible studies, to Sunday school, before I was a believer. And I remember looking at the Bible and thinking, who wants to waste their time with that? I remember reading through passages and not having a clue as to what was going on. I mean, I memorized John 3:16, but who knows what that means? And we understand that by faith, God comes to us in His Spirit and He opens our eyes. And we can begin to see the truth of God's Word. And we see that it bears the stamp of divine authority. Well, it's interesting that there are some who find even some of these subjective criteria unsettling. Believe me, we will get to some more concrete objective criteria for knowing why the books we have in our Bible are truly of God. But consider how it is that a fallible church could recognize accurately which books comprise the infallible scriptures. Let me ask you this. Do you have a problem with saying, and somebody says, I don't understand, how can a fallible church recognize the infallible scriptures? Just ask this question. Was it not fallible human beings who wrote the infallible scriptures? You see, if you're going to have a problem with the first question I asked, you're going to have a problem with the second question I asked. And we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so if we're going to have a problem here, it can't be a problem with saying a fallible church could not recognize infallible Scripture, because then we would have to deny that fallible men were used of God to write infallible Scripture. Do we not know the sins of David? Anybody name some of the sins of David? Murder? Adultery? That's it? Those are the big ones, right? What? Lying? Okay. Do we not know the failure and sin of Peter? What was it? Pride? What? Denying Christ? Are they fallible men? How many of you enjoy reading through the book of Psalms? Anybody? A couple of you? Good. How many of you enjoy the sermons of Peter in the book of Acts and are memorizing 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2? Right? According to the testimony of God, these fallible men wrote infallible words. Praise God that He uses fallible men. Because you know what? Just taking a step back for a moment. All of us are fallible. And yet He still uses us. We look to the future and we're going to have a youth camp here. And guess what? That youth camp is going to be run by fallible people. Sorry, Jake. You got a fallible youth staff. We're going to have a VBS, and it's going to be run by fallible people. Sorry, Ashley. Does that bother you? No, because we believe by faith that our God is bigger than us. And the same thing comes as we look at the Scriptures. Our God is bigger than all of us. In like manner, then, the fallible church was led providentially to recognize the infallible list of books that would become our Scriptures, what we call the canon, those books that measured up. So then tonight and over the next couple of weeks, we want to look at these specific reasons as to how we can recognize, how we can know that the 66 books that we have in our Bible are recognizable as inspired of God, and how we know that other books that may have been written in the same time periods were not inspired. While the subject is both interesting and important to us, it gives us confidence that we do in fact have the Word of God. Please keep in mind how important the question of the canon was to the early church. Do you realize that just shortly after, I mean, even during the time of John writing the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John and the Book of Revelation, and shortly after that, there was persecution on the church. There were some church leaders, supposed church leaders, that began to say, well, only these books. There was one church leader, by the way, that took he only accepted 10 books of Paul and a cut-up version of Luke as the only scriptures. And he said he would kill anybody else that didn't receive that. So, which books would you die for? Became a question in the early church. Would you die for the Gospel of John? Would you die for the book of James? Would you die for 1 Peter, 2 Peter, the book of Revelation? Was that an important question to the early church? We sit back here and go, wow, we can believe whatever we want. It was an important question. Isn't it amazing that there were those who gave their lives because they believed in these books contained in our Bibles today? Well, tonight we're going to look first of all at the Old Testament canon. We're going to look at the specific reasons why we can trust that we have the fullness of the books we need in the Old Testament. How did the books that we have in our Old Testament come to be recognized and inspired by God? They didn't come to be inspired by God, but how do we know they were inspired by God and profitable for God's people? Now, if I haven't been heady yet, I've seen no one grab their heads and my wife has not stuck her tongue out at me, this is where it could get really exciting. Okay? I'd like to share with you just really briefly why this is important, not just then from Roman Catholicism, but why how liberal scholars have viewed the Old Testament. Doesn't count if you're under 18, okay? how liberal scholars view the Old Testament, because they're the ones that are actually undermining, they're the ones that are actually putting thoughts into people's mind as to this whole issue of, can we trust that we actually have the Word of God. As you may or may not know, the Old Testament has been generally, very generally divided into three sections. Anybody want to take a shot at them before we look at them? Three sections of the Old Testament. Anybody know what they are? Okay, there is his. Prophets is one of them. Okay, history. There's actually a division that Jesus made reference to. The law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus actually referred to the law in Luke chapter 22, I believe it is, to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the writings of Scripture. And we're going to look at this very quickly. The law, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch, you might have heard these terms before, which is simply Greek for five scrolls. The Torah is Hebrew for law. It's the first five books we generally ascribe to Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, who wrote those books? It's not a trick question. Moses, we say. Now, if we get really technical, we'll say that Moses didn't maybe write Genesis. He was an editor and he had some materials there to put Genesis together. But we believe then he wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and pretty much most of Deuteronomy, except when he died, Joshua probably finished that book. Well, liberal scholars don't like that. They don't like what the idea that Moses, who lived around 1400 BC, could have written all the things that he wrote and done such a fine job to set up a law, a system of government for a people who were basically wandering in a desert. That doesn't make sense. And so they came up with this idea that Moses didn't write the first five books at all, and it was believed that there was four different sources. And now here we get really exciting, okay? It's called the JEDP theory, okay? You're going to go and talk to people at the watering hole tomorrow and say, let me tell you about the JEDP theory. How many of you ever heard of that, by the way? A couple of you. All right. What is all of this about? Well, what they're saying is that Moses didn't write. Now, see, here's the issue. If Moses didn't write these books, then what have we done? We've already shown that there's a lie built into the books. They're called the books of Moses. We know that Moses was told to write things down, but if he didn't write things down, he's not even really copying from anyone else, because someone later came and copied. In fact, it's been suggested that Moses, who lived around 1400, 1450 BC, that the books of Moses may not have been completed until around 400 BC, 1,000 years after Moses. What does that stand for? Well, they believe that there were four different sources. There was they call it Jahwist or Yahwehist, from the word Yahweh. Whenever you see the word Lord in all caps in your Bible, in the Old Testament, that's the English word, or it's the English transliteration for the word Yahweh. And whenever you see that word Lord in the book of Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers, it was written by this one author who loved to use the word Lord. Then there was another source, another author who didn't like to use the name Lord. He liked to use the name God. And the word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. And so you had the Elohimist. And that describes God. Whenever you read God, that was from a different source. And then you had the book of Deuteronomy, which was basically written by someone completely different. We don't know who his name. We call him the Deuteronomist, right? And then finally you have the priestly sections, like the book of Leviticus. It's very interesting about this, because to me it takes far more faith to believe that somewhere around 400 BC, somebody compiled all of these different sources and intricately wove them together to give us what we call the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah. Why is this important? Why is it important that we would know this? Beloved, this is what people are doing to undermine our faith in the Word of God. It wasn't written by Moses. It was written by this Yahwehist, and it was written by this Elohimist, and it was written by this guy who was really into law, the Deuteronomist, and there's these people who needed some information on the priest, and we'll just put it all together. And they were interwoven, perhaps as late as 400 BC. Why does that undermine our whole issue of the canon? Because it makes the Bible a lie from the beginning. Next, after the law were the prophets, and I'm not going to get into a big deal here, but it's interesting that the prophets, believed by liberal scholars to be written as late as 200 BC. Now, Malachi traditionally has been said to be the last book of the Old Testament, 400 BC. Daniel wrote about 530 BC. Why would somebody want to say those books were written 200 BC? What's that? It's too accurate. There's no way Daniel could so accurately have predicted all these kingdoms to come to pass. So we've got to date him so much later. There's no way that Isaiah could have written Isaiah in 700 BC because he's too accurate. So they push all of these dates late, after the events. Does that undermine the authority of Scripture? Does it undermine our trust in it? Because it says Isaiah's writing, we're seeing that it says Isaiah wrote these things beforehand, but they're telling us they wrote after the fact. And we look at the last section, the writings, and that would include, as some of you said, history. We include books like Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. These books are seen as not even having been necessarily accepted by liberal scholars until 90 AD, after the time of Christ. But as we're going to see, Jesus Christ alludes to all these books before 90 AD. If I got my math right, Jesus was before 90 AD. So it's very interesting. We're going to come to see that the law, the prophets, and the writings all came to be recognized as inspired by God, if not immediately, certainly shortly after they're being written. And so to move on from here requires us to consider just what are the criteria. What did God do so that Israel would know herself which books should be received and which books should not be received? Wouldn't it be interesting if God gave His people the criteria? Do you believe God gave His people a criteria? That's good, because I'm going to show it to you right now. What are the criteria for knowing which books should be in the Old Testament and which books should not? And the first and most fundamental criteria for any Old Testament book to be recognized as part of the canon as inspired by God is prophetic authorship. Was it written by a prophet? That is to say, a prophet of God. In the Old Testament era, it was God who inspired prophets and used them as His divine spokesmen. Some of them gave oral teachings. Some of them wrote those teachings down. But it's important that we remember that God told His people how they could identify a true prophet from a false prophet. Two specific tests were given to identify a prophet in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember that the book of Deuteronomy is written just before Israel goes into the promised land, just before they cross into to Canaan. What's in Canaan? People. People who didn't worship the true God. People who would seek to undermine who God is in the eyes of Israel. Moses would no longer be leading them. Joshua would receive the call to guide Israel into the conquest of Canaan. And in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord specifically tells His people not to seek out diviners, not to seek out witches, not to seek out sorcerers for help or for guidance. And beginning in Deuteronomy 18:15, which you have there, the people are informed that the Lord will raise up a series of prophets through which He would speak to Israel. He says in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim, will raise up for you a prophet like me among you from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Obviously, this has a reference even to Jesus Christ, but this is the beginning of the prophetic office, as it were. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25, God says to His people Israel, and this would be about 900 years after what Moses conveyed to the people, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early, sending them." And the idea is that God has been sending His prophets to tell you what you need to know about me. That's what God is communicating. Through the series of prophets, This series of prophets would be prominent in Israel from the time of Moses here at 1450 BC all the way through the prophet Malachi 400 BC. And the key question that had to be answered was this: how would Israel know? How would Israel know who these prophets were so as to heed both their spoken and written words? In the book of Deuteronomy, as well as other passages, we see two key tests. First, in Deuteronomy 18:20-22, we find the first test, and that first test is accurately foretelling of things that would shortly come to pass. If you're going to be confirmed as a prophet, you better be able to say, hey, listen, next week, or in a few weeks, or tomorrow, or in a short time, this will come to pass. All right? And let's see that in the text, Deuteronomy 18:18-22, if you'll turn in your Bibles. If you don't have this passage, by the way, marked somehow as the test for a prophet and the raising up of the great prophet, who would be Jesus Christ, it might be a good idea to mark this text. In Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 18, Lord God says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. So right there, we're knowing that these are the God-inspired words. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. There's pretty much a fear tactic going on here, isn't there? You better listen to my prophets, else you will deal with me. Verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall be slapped on the wrist. Die. This is serious stuff to say that I am a spokesman for God. To say, thus saith the Lord. Verse 21, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. The requirement of a true prophet of God is validated in what he says, but in not simply in what he says, but in giving detailed short-range predictions. It's interesting that many of the prophecies, if you were to read them, that we call them near and far prophecies. There's a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. When Isaiah gave the prophecy, for a virgin will be with child and will bear forth a son, and you will name him Emmanuel. It's interesting that Isaiah did indeed have a son with a maid. Was that the fulfillment of the prophecy? No, it was a near prophecy. Matthew would tell us later that it was a far prophecy as well that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If the predictions did not come true according to this text, that is, if the so-called prophet was inaccurate in anything he said, what was the penalty? Death. Can you imagine if we were still under the law today? The prophecies that are made in the name of the Lord. There are many passages that show us, by the way, that Israel utilized this very test repeatedly. Let me give you some of those. In 1 Samuel 3:19, you know, after Samuel had his little encounter with the Lord, thinking it was Eli calling him so many times, it says in 1 Samuel 3:19 and 20, thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. That's impressive. But why do we have this bit of information? Verse 20, all Israel from Dan way up in the north, even to Beersheba all the way down to the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. How come? Because everything he said that would come to pass came to pass. So when Samuel spoke, people listened. Jeremiah chapter 28, verses 7 and 9 says this, Yet hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. So here Jeremiah is setting up, how will you know if the prophecy is true? Jeremiah 44, verses 29 and 30. This will be a sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place, so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I am going to give you over to Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, and to the hand of his enemy, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. How would you know that Jeremiah, that this is going to come true? Just like it happened before, this is what's going to happen. And then finally, these are just a few samplings here. Ezekiel 33:33 says, so when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. So this is how we know. Why is this important? Because it's not just about what he's verbally saying. It's not just some prophecy, hey, you know, here comes the enemy and he's going to wipe you out. They wrote these prophecies down. And they wrote them as from the Lord, from the mouth of God. God says, these are my words. How do you know that you should listen to them? In other words, this first test, if we want to call it a test, as soon as these prophets wrote these words down, particularly if they've already been confirmed as a prophet, what does that make their words? Divinely inspired. And interestingly, about the Old Testament, and it took a little longer in some cases, and we'll tell you why in the New Testament, but when these prophets wrote down their prophecies, they were immediately recognized as part of the canon, part of those scriptures that they needed to receive. So the first test then is this accurate prediction of things to come. But the second test for heeding the spoken and written word of a prophet was that whatever he said was not to contradict the prior revelation given. So if he says, I'm giving a very lame example here. If we say, thus saith the Lord, I am the creator of the heavens and earth, and then another prophet says, thus saith the Lord, I created nothing, we have a problem, right? In Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, if you want to look at that, that's the second test. We read Deuteronomy 18 first because that's kind of the grand test, but this is just as equally important. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. It says this, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has, listen, counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk so you shall purge the evil from among you. What's the point? If he starts telling you something different than what you've already been commanded, what are you to do? Put him to death. Get rid of him. We see that the true prophet would not contradict the teachings given previously by a true prophet. It is because of these two tests, then, that the Lord could hold Israel guilty when they followed the teachings and leadership of false prophets and serve false gods. If you want to write this down, I'm not going to read it. They're just an example. In Isaiah 41, 21 through 29, God says, I'm holding you accountable because you did not listen to my words, but you listened to the words of the false prophets. And that's why Isaiah said to Judah, you're going to go into exile because you have listened to false teaching. At issue, then, is that God was very clear to Israel how they might know the truth from a lie, how they might discern the inspired voice of God from the insidious voice of the evil one. It would be based upon these two tests that the authenticity of a prophet would be established, and therefore the authenticity of his written words would be confirmed. Notice that in all that we've looked at, it is not that Israel was to determine who was or who was not a prophet, or that Israel was to determine which words were or were not inspired, but rather they would be able to recognize what was indeed inspired and what was not inspired. It was simply a matter of recognition. If a prophet stood up and says, "Thus saith the Lord, I did not make heavens and the earth," what do you recognize? That's not from God. Let's not listen to him. As we continue on next week to look at some of the specific evidence that the books we have in our Bible are recognizably inspired by God, that is, they bear this divine stamp of authority rather than human authority, as well as to the evidence why other books are recognizably uninspired, let us rejoice in this, that the providence of God has been involved in this whole process to give us testimony by which we can be assured that the books that we have are indeed from God. For if we have any reason to question if we have the Word of God, our very faith in the providence of God becomes spurious. It's interesting if you think about some of the testimonies of God's Word. How can we say with the psalmist, "Sustain me according to your Word that I may live," if we don't know what his Word is? If we can't be certain that what we have is from him, that becomes absolutely meaningless. What about Psalm 119, verse 105? "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." But I don't know which ones to listen to. I don't know if these really are your words. Those statements become meaningless unless we know with certainty we possess God's word. The Westminster Confession, I've got some other verses there I know for you, but in the Westminster Confession, it is declared this. I love this statement. It says, "As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures," God is providential over all the creatures, he says, "so also after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof." What does that mean? God has providentially provided everything needful to the church, including the special preservation of his revelation to us. And while, as I kind of wrap this up, we look at some of the objective reasons why we can be assured that the fact that we have in the Old and New Testaments all the books that God intended for us, while we will have some objective reasons and you can go, "Hey, well, here's the test and here's the issues," let us never forget that included in the equation of this objective evidence is faith. As I told you at the beginning, I can give you all sorts of reasons why you should believe that the 39 books of the Old Testament are inspired, and we'll have reasons why to reject other books, like the books of the Apocrypha. I can give you all kinds of reasons why we can know that the 27 New Testament books are the books for the church. But if it's not mixed with faith, it's meaningless. It's absolutely meaningless. We need to have a faith and a trust in the benevolence of God, the goodness of God, that he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There will be those, prayerfully not among our ranks, who refuse the objective evidence for receiving God's word because they won't mix it with faith. And I don't think that'll be the big problem for any in here, but there might be some of us who have faith that we possess the Word of God, but will not be diligent to make a defense to everyone who asks them to give an account for the hope, for the reason for the hope they have within them. Do you know why? And I'm not saying you need to be some great scholar, but will you mix your faith with some evidence as well? Let me just close by reading for you a little statement here that I read. It may seem just a little bit long, but I think it's a good close to what we're doing tonight. It's really with reference to perhaps the New Testament collection of books, but I really want to end it on this issue of we have faith, and our faith can be mixed with objective reasons. But ultimately, it becomes this question of faith. This man is named Frasman, and he writes, "The New Testament as a collection has a curiously informal and almost casual sort of history. The book that was destined to remain the sacred book for millions of Christians for century upon century came into the church without fanfare in a quiet, shuffling sort of way. Its history is not at all what we should expect the history of a sacred book to be. The story of the Book of Mormon is a good example of how man thinks a sacred book should come to man miraculously, guaranteed by its miraculousness. The canon is a miracle indeed, but a miracle of another sort, a miracle like the incarnation of our Lord, a miracle in a servant's form. Only a God who is really Lord of all history could risk bringing his written word into history in the way the New Testament was actually brought in. Only the God who by his Spirit rules sovereignly over the hearts of his people could lead his weak, embattled, and persecuted churches to ask the right questions concerning the books that made their claim upon God's people and to find the right answers. To fix with Spirit-guided instinct on that which was genuinely apostolic, whether written directly by an apostle or not, and therefore genuinely authoritative. Only God himself could make men see that public reading in the churches was a sure clue to canonicity. Only the Spirit of God could make men see that a word which commands the obedience of God's people thereby establish itself as God's word and must evidently remove all other claimants from the scene." Beloved, it is an issue of faith. Do you believe God has given this to us or not? And so over the next couple of weeks, we will look at some of those objective reasons. But may we mix those reasons with healthy faith. For the canon of Scripture has been described as the wellspring of salvation. And let us go deep into that well and rejoice in what God has given to us. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and perhaps there will be some questions or thoughts. We can field some of those, but just kind of giving us an introduction here as to what are the issues and how do we approach, first of all, the Old Testament to know that we have words written by and for God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider some of these thoughts this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inspired. We thank you that the sum of your word is truth, that it is trustworthy. We thank you that you've given to us not something that has all kinds of doubts and is filled with so many loopholes that we can never know for certain what is and is not the word of God. And we pray, Lord, that you will strengthen our faith then as we look at some of these objective reasons for knowing that we have your word in its entirety. But Father God, may we yet cling to that faith, may we live by faith, and may we receive your word by faith, knowing that by your word we know who you are, by your word we understand the good news of salvation, by your word we are strengthened, we are edified, and we become the people that you desire us to be. May we be a people of the book. May we long to know it all the more as we seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.